Well, good morning, everybody. Before I jump into the message this morning, if you weren't here with us yesterday, we had our bingo night that we did last year as well, and it was a good time. We had quite a few new faces here, just hanging out, having some fun. We love to do all sorts of different events throughout the year, especially in the summertime. And so our next event that's coming up is our movie night. There's flyers at the table over there. Definitely would love to have you for that. That's the 17th of July. Out here in the field in the back, and it's always a good time. I think we had close to 300 people last year, so it's pretty awesome. So definitely take a flyer, share it with a few people, and invite them, and come out and have a good time that night. All right, that being said, we're going to jump into our message this morning. I want to start off by sharing a quick story about a guy who was quite inspiring a little while back during the time of the Holocaust. His name was Viktor Frankl. And he was a psychiatrist as well as a Holocaust survivor. And so he had a unique opportunity and experience during the Holocaust because a guy who's a psychiatrist, you would think, you know, really has time and a priority over the mind and how we think, how we perceive, how we kind of view the world. And so before the Holocaust, Viktor Frankl was already asking really big questions. He was already thinking through what was a human's purpose, what really made us tick as people, why we do what we do. He was from Vienna, and he watched people, this is what's interesting, is he watched people struggle with emptiness despite having their basic needs met. So things like food, shelter, safety, right, these were all accounted for, yet something essential was missing in them, is what he understood. A fundamental need for meaning is what he discovered. A fundamental need for meaning. And so he worked a lot with suicidal patients, establishing free counseling clinics for youth. And his approach was actually pretty revolutionary. It became one of the leading approaches to psychology, a meaning-centered approach. And so he would later, it would kind of be coined a logotherapy, was his thing. But when the Nazis came into power, everything changed, right? He actually faced a pivotal choice. Viktor Frankl had secured a visa to America. And so he had safety, he had freedom, he had a future. Excuse me, I got something out here. He chose to stay instead of going to America. He chose to stay because he had elderly parents that he did not want to leave behind. And through this process, right, in a moment that would define his life, he chose to stay. This decision led to his internment in four different concentration camps, including Auschwitz. The Nazis basically took everything from him. They took his manuscripts for his research. They took his family. Everybody had passed away. And his identity was reduced to a number. A number on his jacket. But they couldn't take what he discovered was the most precious. And this is kind of the key this morning. The thing that they couldn't take away from him was the freedom to choose his response in suffering. In the camps, he found that prisoners who could maintain a sense of purpose actually survived, whether reuniting with loved ones or, you know, completing unfinished work, they had a better chance of survival, is what he came to understand. He wrote a book that maybe you're familiar with called Man's Search for Meaning. And in this book, it was all about experiences and observations from these concentration camps. And in his documentation, he concluded that the mindset is one of the most powerful forces shaping our human experience. That everything can be taken from a person except that, the last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose their own way. And prisoners, again, who survived the longest were those who found a why to their life, whether that was a purpose, a creative pursuit, a love for something outside of the camp. This will to meaning acts as the anchor for a resilient mind. And that's where we're going this morning. We're looking at, if you haven't been with us, we've been in a series called Summer Mixtape, and it's this idea of looking at different letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. He wrote a lot of different letters in the New Testament. Chances are, if you read part of the New Testament, you're going to come across Paul and his writings or his life. And in these, he's writing to specific churches for very specific reasons. For anybody who was born after 1995, a mixtape is something that you can't just stream from your phone. It is something that you have to like record in time and get some skill to it. And so people would make mixtapes for a very specific reason, right? They would make it for a person. Maybe it was a loved one or a significant other. And they would make these, and they would put specific songs on there for a very specific reason. And I think it's very appropriate for our series because of the nature of Paul's letters. But here's another interesting thing about mixtapes and just the idea of music, okay? Nina Avramova, who wrote an article on this, said this: everyone can relate to the experience of listening to a melancholic playlist and then not being able to escape the mood. But according to research, even how we perceive the world around us can be influenced by music. Researchers at the University of, I don't know how to pronounce that name, Groningen, showed in an experiment that listening to sad or happy music can not only put people in a different mood, but also change what people notice. In a 2011 study, 43 students listened to happy or sad music in the background as they were tasked with identifying happy or sad faces. When happy music was played, participants spotted more happy faces. And the opposite was true for sad music. Music triggers the hormones oxytocin and serotonin, responsible for bonding, for trust, and for intimacy. So Paul's mixtape this morning, the reason why I bring that up and the reason why we're calling it this is because Paul was very determined to send a message to his churches so that they would think and feel and believe a certain way. And of course, ultimately pointing back to the truth of who Jesus was. So Paul's mixtape to the Philippian church that we're talking through today has everything to do with mindset. Has everything to do with the mindset that we have, because that affects our mood, our attitudes, our emotions, and then ultimately our belief. We live in a world right now, right, where people, it's kind of the whole, I feel, therefore I am. Not I think, therefore I am. It's like whatever I feel determines my truth, right? And I think that can be a dangerous road to go down, but it is very prevalent to our day and age. Okay, so Philippians, this book, is written to a church in a place called Philippi, hence the name Philippians. Not Philippines, Philippians. And so he's writing very practical wisdom for this church. And he mentions a lot of different things that basically we can look at and probably spend the rest of our life working on and practicing in our lives. But we are going to break this down. But before we do that, let's pray and invite God to be with us in this time. God, thank you for this place. Thank you for your word that is alive and active and relevant and the authority for our time and our day. I thank you that you gave these words to Paul for the church. Help us to cling to them and open our hearts to what you have for each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are going to just break this down. Let's look at verse 4, because this is really when Paul gets into the meat of his talk in this section this morning. So verse 4, right out the gate, he says this: rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So interesting, we'll stop there for a second. Paul loved to talk about joy. That was one of his favorite things to do. And it's interesting that he did that, and I'll tell you why in a second. But Paul uses the Greek word for joy and rejoicing 16 times just in the matter of 104 verses. 16 times in 104 verses. The key difference from this particular letter versus most of his other letters is that this one talks about joy the most. And do you know where Paul was while he was writing these things? He was in prison. He was actually arrested and in prison by the Roman government because he was just rustling feathers. He was stirring up strife from their mindset. And so he was in prison. And yet, in spite of this brutal prison, he chooses to write to the church about rejoicing and joy, a place that would typically be associated with misery, right? And trial and struggle. Most people would assume is the opposite of joy. He's surrounded by every conceivable obstacle. So the question off of that is why? Why does he seem to be so happy and full of so much joy? Oftentimes we'll see this in scripture, right? We see this a lot, especially in like the Psalms, where Psalms were basically kind of like old school music. It was like songs that they would write as their description of worship to God. And you would see them overemphasize things and do like this double emphasis on a statement. Well, Paul's doing that here, right? It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. So in this case, he has this double emphasis on rejoicing. Again, this is not something I think that we as humans naturally are prone to do, especially when we're going through it. When we're going through negative times, how many of us, when we're going through a struggle, whether that's health or just family troubles or financial troubles, our default isn't say, yeah, I'm full of joy. That's not usually the case. And so I think 99 times out of 100, if those 99 things are good, but we have that one thing that is not so good, it's amazing how potent that one thing can be in our lives, to where we just kind of fixate on that one thing. And it almost overrides all those other 99 things that we have in our lives to rejoice about. And so I think that's why Paul is starting off in this section for the church to think about what it means to be full of joy. The second thing he says in verse 5, he says, let your reasonableness be evident to everyone, or be known to everyone. Let your reasonableness, or another translation is gentleness, be known to everyone. So this statement is interesting because what is the opposite of reasonableness? Unreasonableness, right? It kind of goes without saying. An expert suggests that not attempting to reason with another unreasonable person. Have you guys ever thought about that? If you've ever talked to somebody who is unreasonable, like unreasonable people, right, are those who are just hard to get along with. They're hard to relate to. They're hard to have a conversation with. I remember when my kids were really young, and this is still kind of a reality today, even though they're in middle school now, but when your kids are throwing tantrums, right, and they're just kind of kicking and screaming and rolling on the floor, or they're just not having it, does it make any sense to try to reason with them at that point? No. Like, it's kind of a lost battle, right? Kind of you have to learn the hard way sometimes that you almost have to just walk away. It's hard to do that as a parent. Bialy Haas said this, unreasonable people include those who make demeaning comments disguised as jokes or who manipulate others. Isn't that interesting? Unreasonable people are also those who have a different agenda when it comes to our relationships. They can be disguised as different things, right? But again, when we try to reason with people that are just unreasonable, it doesn't usually work out well. Here's the third thing he says. Verse 6, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, not some things, everything, by prayer and petition or supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is probably the hardest statement for us to embrace in our cultural context, isn't it? Probably the hardest one. Do not be anxious about anything. Okay, Paul. Whatever you say. Right? This is probably the hardest one because we live in a moment right now where I don't necessarily believe that we have worse things going on compared to maybe previous moments in our history. I just think we're more exposed to it than ever. Right? We have every single bit of data and news and information at our fingertips within 5 seconds. We can know what's going on in Uganda in the middle of nowhere within the hour. Right? So we live in a moment, and even earlier, with earlier ages, right? I remember hearing different things that my kids were talking about when they were in like second and third grade that I didn't even know what that was until I was in middle school. So we are in this moment right now where it is hard to turn off the noise, to turn off the chaos, right? Even when maybe the things in our immediate context are fine, we might be at chaos within our own souls, in our own minds. And we're not usually set up for success because of things like this. I have in my back pocket, right? Or whatever the case may be, social media, whatever news app you follow. We are in a moment right now where anxiety is at its peak. The decibels of anxiety are through the roof. And so I think this is a very prophetic word for us this morning, that we must figure out how to recalibrate our minds and our hearts to where the frequency and the decibels of anxiety go down. And how do we do that? Well, he says there, in everything, by what? Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This passage is just oozing with things talking about the mind here. What we feed in our mind, how we train our mind, why does he do that, right? Because I think it's the main point this morning is this, that the mind affects the heart. Isn't that true? The mind affects the heart. What we start to believe about reality and truth starts to come down into here. Until it's been convinced in our mind, it won't affect this. And I think that's true with anything, right? A.W. Tozer, and I think this is true about God and our understanding of God, right? A.W. Tozer said this, what comes into our minds when we think about God will be the most important thing about us. And that's a very powerful statement. And that's weighted right there. There's a lot of consequence to that statement. What we think about God will determine how we view our lives, how we view our world, how we view the things going on in our world. And so we must get to the point where we are practicing certain rhythms in our lives that affect how we think, our mindset. Paul is reminding his church that carrying the mind of Christ is the only thing that can bring peace and life to our lives. So before we kind of land the plane and talk about really Paul's central aim and breaking that down, I want to talk real quick about things that undermine a Christ-like mindset. Things that can get in the way of us thinking the way God wants us to think. Here's the first one, negative self-talk. Some of us are the worst critics of ourselves, aren't we? Again, we could have 99 things that go good and we got one bad thing and that's all we fixate on. We all know people, right? That they're constantly in this just negative self-talk, self-criticism all the time. The second one is victim mentality, right? This may not be negative talk, but this is somebody who is so just, it's always this woe is me, right? It is always like, this is all just affecting me. It's all about them. The third is gossip. And this one can really creep into our personal lives, our relationships, those closest to us in the church. Gossip is something that is talked about quite frequently in the Bible, and it is connected to other things that are very serious, like adultery, like things like that. So gossip, do we allow these types of negative conversations, these cancerous conversations, to creep into our relationships? The fourth, constant complaining. We all, I think, at times are prone to that. Constant complaining. Do we ever see everything as just a problem, and are we just there to complain about it? Fifth, worst case scenario thinking, right? It's kind of the doom and gloom, the fatalist mentality, right? Everything is the end of the world. I think that can affect communities that we're a part of. And the last one is fear or pressure-based decision-making. Do we operate in fear, or are we operating through principle and wisdom? Okay, so that's just a powered-through list. It's something to think about. I would actually encourage you to maybe take that list and just meditate on that for yourself and maybe ask, do you fall into those categories anywhere? Okay, now we're going to shift to a positive list, to a good thing, okay? This list here is, I would believe, is not an exhaustive list, but it's, I believe, a healthy list as far as the antidote to anxiousness, worry, and discouragement, okay? Here's the first one, and this comes from this passage. The first one is, be part of the solution. Be part of the solution. God calls all of us to be ministers of the gospel, to be agents of change, to be people that affect change and bring hope to people's lives. And when we are part of the solution, it is hard for us to be a part of the problem. It is hard for us to complain or have a victim mentality or just to sit around and gossip. Be part of the solution. That's why he calls us a royal priesthood, not just pastors on stage or those who are leading small groups. Everybody who carries the banner of Jesus and claims to be a follower of Jesus has given the call and the ability to be ministers of the gospel. And I think a great space to start with that is if you weren't planning on coming to Starting Point today, and if you've never been, come. It's not too late. Come to Starting Point afterwards and find out what that means for you, how you can be a part of what God is doing here at the dwelling. Definitely encourage you to stick around. I want to share a cool story with you guys. We mentioned a little while back that we were a church plant from Hope Community Church in South Reno, and one of the ministries that Hope had worked with, which we are actually going to begin to start to work with as well, is a ministry called End to End Unlimited. It's a missions organization that does ministry in northern Iraq. And not only just in Iraq, but they minister specifically to dense populations of refugees in the area who have been displaced, a lot from Afghanistan and different areas. And what is incredible about this ministry is that you can imagine right now things are a little tense over there. Things are a little bit tumultuous. And what I have found to be so encouraging about this testimony is rather than looking at their current situation and saying, man, we just got all these problems. We got all these struggles. We got all these issues. Woe is me. You know, like instead of doing that, what they've done is obviously most of the city for a while was shut down because of fear of drone strikes and all sorts of things. But the church and the ministry stayed open all the time to the point to where they were allowing people to come in and take refuge, to find a hot meal, to find some water, to find blankets and clothes, different things in that moment. And they were steadfast. But it wasn't just that they opened up these doors. It was when they were interacting with the people in this ministry to see the peace and the steadfastness that they displayed in these moments. And people were coming to them and saying, we are blown away by the way you are responding in these moments. What is it about you? What is going on here? Why do you act the way you do? And it was a moment for them to be a solution, to be proactive, to say, we believe in Jesus, and this is why we do what we do. And I'm excited about it because our church actually gets to contribute and help plant another church in northern Iraq here in the next year, alongside Hope, where we as a church are going to be giving funds to this church so they can plant another church in northern Iraq. On that, but I think it's fitting to bring this into the talk today because, again, what they're doing is just unreal. It's a movement of God, and we want to be a part of that. And so we will be contributing to that. And just so you know, every week we put aside 10% of our giving towards church planning and missions work locally and globally, because we want to be a church that is part of the solution. That's the first thing. Second thing is practice gratitude. And that comes straight from verses 4 and 5. Practice gratitude. When's the last time you stopped and took time to do inventory of the good things that are going on in your life? Because even if there's bad things going on in our lives, I promise you, there are good things there. And the more we can do that, the more we can practice gratitude and have a gratitude inventory, you will begin to train your mind in such a way that becomes your default versus looking at the negative. Practicing gratitude. He says, with prayer, with supplication, with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the undercurrent during prayer. Because we can still go into prayer and be very negative, can't we? We can still go into prayer and only fixate on the things that are wrong, which is not bad. God wants us to take those things to him. But he also wants us to go into a time with gratitude. The third thing he says, which is interesting, he says, be reasonable to others. Let your reasonableness be known to others. Why do you think Paul chooses to bring this into the conversation? I think it's because he knows that when we are reasonable, it disarms people. When we are reasonable, it gives people the opportunity to recalibrate. I think one of the most potent examples of this was during COVID, right? We all became that unreasonable child during COVID at times, didn't we? Where all these things happened and all kind of just logic went out the window. But when Paul says be reasonable, it's because he wants us as the church to be people that help recalibrate people and bring them back to their center and true north, which is Jesus. So be reasonable to others. Fourth, pray in all circumstances. All circumstances. So the question off of that is God your default? Is God your default in any given moment? Or is something else? Is it mindless scrolling on your phone? Is it social media? Is it the bar? Whatever it is, this isn't a condemning thing, but God wants us, he wants to be our default. When we have times of trouble or challenge, he wants to be our default. If you don't have this yet, we put these together a while back. I think it was during Lent. We got these on the table over there. I would highly encourage you to grab one of these before you go if you haven't already. We just call it the prayer prompts. It's a bookmark that is part of our discipleship pathway that we have where we want to be a church that is known for prayer. But even beyond that, we want to be a church that is known for being centered on peace that comes from God in those moments. And so what I love about this prompt is it gives us different directives on how we can pray. The first one is, God, you're good because. We start off the prayer with acknowledging who God is. Second is, thank you for. We go into that time of gratitude. The third one is, today this is heavy. Help me to hand it over. He wants us to acknowledge what we have going on. And then fourth, I'm asking for. Guess what? God wants you to ask. He wants to bless you. He wants to acknowledge you. He is a good, perfect, loving God. And then last is just, Jesus, what do I need to hear from you today? Definitely would encourage you to grab one of those. Pray in all circumstances. And I promise you, if you do that, the more you do that, you will start to experience the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Here's the last one. Fill your mind with God-honoring thoughts. And that comes from verse 8 in our passage. Fill your mind with God-honoring thoughts. So Paul's playlist, right? We talk about playlists, we talk about mixtape. Paul's mixtape is a list of things upon which we are to allow our minds to dwell, including things like this: truth, honorability, justice, purity, loveliness, commendability, excellence, praiseworthiness. That's in verse 8, right? He says, whatever, think on these things, right? Let me just reread it to you. It says this: finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on such things. That's a very hefty list of things to think about. But when we do, the mixtape of our lives changes. So the question to kind of land on is this: when you think about the mixtape that replays in your mind, what would make the cut? What would make the cut? What would have to go? What is the theme of your life? What is the mixtape that you play over and over again in your minds and in your hearts? Now, I want to give one last disclaimer on this. This is not a New Age self-help fallacy that we're talking about this morning. This isn't, you know, what our society believes of just the power of positive thinking. That's not what this message is about. This has everything to do with submitting our minds as much as our hearts to Jesus. Because when we submit it to him, he comes in and does a great work of ministry in us. If our minds are hard and there's a firewall in our minds, he's not going to affect our hearts. So it starts with the mind. So it's submitting that to God and allowing him and allowing his mind and his life and his heart to come in and work. 2 Corinthians, Paul said this in chapter 10, "The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Take those thoughts captive. Many of us in our culture, I think, are fighting a losing battle, aren't they? Maybe you feel like you're fighting a losing battle in this area. But we certainly know people in our lives that are. A battle of the mind. I think we are called and invited to a new operating system, so to speak. Right? A totally new way of being human that Jesus calls us to. But here's what I love about Paul. He doesn't just say these things. He gives us a promise to cling to. That's what I love about this passage. Look at the bookends of those two sections in our passage, verse 7 and verse 9. He says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And then 9, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Again, the double emphasis on peace. That's what this leads to, is the peace of Christ. We're going to go into our time of communion together. If you don't have your elements, we have the box over there. Rule's going to grab that box. You can just raise your hand for that if you want those elements. It's no pressure or obligation. We do communion every week as a church. For those who claim and profess Jesus as our Lord and Savior, he says do this because this is an opportunity for ministry to do this together. And so I'm going to invite Ken Hansen to come on up. Ken has been a key part of our church from the beginning. He was part of Hope and the team over there helping us get the church off the ground. So I asked him today to come on up and do communion for us. So I appreciate that, Ken. There you go, sir. It's already on.
Good morning. Again, my name's Ken, and Jamie and I attend Hope in Reno. And it's been a pleasure to watch Michael and Denise come down and try to establish this church in Carson City. I was fortunate enough to be on the board when we hired Michael and Denise, and it was a pleasure for the 5 or 6 years that they were there to be able to serve with them and worship with them, and they are very close to the hearts of Jamie and I. So it is a sincere privilege, and I'm just happy to be here to celebrate communion with all of you this morning. Michael covered so many thoughts about joy and peace this morning, and when he asked me if I would do communion, I just asked him what he was teaching on, and he said joy. So the thoughts that I'm going to share with you this morning are not going to be in the detail, obviously, that he went into, but it was just thoughts that came to me as a person, as a Christian, what joy and peace meant to me. And so I just want to share these thoughts with you. They're my thoughts. They may not be your thoughts, but hopefully somewhere along the line, it will resonate with you. When Michael said he was going to talk about joy and peace, all of a sudden, in my mind, two other words came to me, anxiety and worry. Because I think we all know that about the time you start to have joy or you start to have peace, something comes up, and it can be a worry about finances, a worry about other people in your lives, relationships, jobs, can be many other things, health. And it's almost impossible to think about going through life or daily life without worry. So finding joy and peace in God becomes an important daily, weekly, monthly, all year long struggle for all of us. And it also becomes a lifetime pursuit. As I thought about this and look at myself, what really does bring me peace and joy, or at times, disappointment? About a month ago, I was reading this devotion, and it just popped back into my mind, and I thought it would be kind of apropos. It's just a couple sentences. I am convicted by how much of my joy is connected to getting my own way, to people and things not being in my way, and actually getting some physical thing I have set my heart on. But this is the good part. Yet by grace, that is not always true. There are times when my heart grasps the magnitude of God's grace. I celebrate. There are times when I am captured by the work of God's kingdom. In other words, what Michael was talking about today, rejoicing. There are moments when I do find joy in serving others. And there are times when I'm deeply content in the worship of God. And here's the hard part. I wish I could say these things were always true for me, but they are not. So today, as we get ready to take communion, we know that that Jesus' death on the cross was a terrible moment of misjustice. But we also know at that time we were welcome to the promise of eternal joy and peace through Jesus Christ. So as we take communion, just one quick last thought. The war for our hearts is active every day, but thankfully we have God's grace working to transform our hearts every day, and that manifests itself through prayer. A good friend of mine used to say, whenever I face trouble, the thing to remember was, for this I have Jesus. Let's take communion together. So as we celebrate God's gift on the cross and all that he gives us, all that gave us, forgiveness of our sins, direct access to God himself. Let's just remember his amazing grace. And that grace is with us each and every day, and we can find it through prayer. This is the body broken for Jesus, by Jesus for us. This juice represents his blood that was shed for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to be sitting here in Dwelling Church today and knowing that you are here with us. We thank you for your grace. You know that we are not perfect and we struggle with different things all the time, and worry and anxiety is one of them. But we know all we have to do is come to you and you will be there for us. Thank you, Lord God, for this Sabbath day. Thank you for the beautiful weather. Thank you for our time together. In Jesus' holy name, amen.